You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
My name is John Allman. I am a coach and volunteer leader here. You may notice there's no staff around this place, right? The inmates are running the asylum today. So our staff is on their much-needed yearly staff retreat. So Michael has entrusted me with teaching tonight. So it's my privilege to welcome you. Recovery is an open-door ministry of Citizens Church, and it's a place for people like us, sufferers and sinners, and that's everybody. But when we realize that's us, this is the place to be. So Michael, we've been in this series, Marks of a Family, and Michael's been looking at kind of family of origin and how that has shaped and influenced us. And then he kind of compares that with the family of God. And the kingdom of God. As most of you probably know, Michael's a professional counselor, so when he talks about things like family systems theory, you know, he's speaking from a place of authority and education, and I am not a professional counselor, so I'm not going to focus so much on family systems theory and that kind of thing. As Michael does, this ministry is rooted in the Scriptures. So that's where we're going to be, in the Scriptures. And I hope you have a Bible or you have an app on your phone that you can read along with. I don't have any slides tonight. God's Word is enough. So hopefully you can turn to Matthew chapter 17 is where we're going to start. So Michael has talked about different topics in this series. I mentioned family systems theory, then he looked at humility. He had looked at how do we handle conflict in the family of God versus in our families of origin. Then he last week he looked at the ideas of justice and mercy. So all those things are marks of a family: humility, peacemaking, justice, mercy. So my topic, the topic I was assigned, is countercultural. The family of God, the kingdom of God, is countercultural. And it's kind of easy because we see that like throughout Scripture, that the gospel is countercultural. So we could teach out of any book, any chapter, basically, and touch on that topic. Because the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom where the last are first, the humble are exalted, strength is made perfect in weakness. Actually, the world is upside down, and the kingdom of God is right side up. Like the kingdom of God, that's the way things were meant to be. To us, that's countercultural. But that's God's kingdom. So Michael's been in Matthew 18 mostly. So as I was preparing, I turned back a page, actually not even back a page. I was looking at chapter 17, and there's a lot there, just a lot of beautiful, powerful truths that I feel led to share with you. So we're going to start in Matthew 17, verse number 1. I'll read the verse and then try to unpack it and then move on to the next verse. So verse 1 says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain, a high mountain, by themselves. So the first question I want to ask is, why does Jesus take these three guys up the mountain? Are they his favorites? Like, are they the inner circle? Jesus doesn't play favorites. And we see that clearly in chapter 18 that Michael touched on last week when they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus brings a child to him and says, unless you like this child, you won't even get into the kingdom. So forget about who's the greatest. So Jesus doesn't play favorites. That's clear. So why is he taking these guys up the mountain? I think what we see here is Jesus personalized care for these three men. He meets us where we are, and he knows what we need. He knows what they need in order to accomplish what he has in store for them. And the same is true for you. He meets us where we are, and he leads us where we need to go. Next question, why does he take three guys? Like, why not just one? And it's pretty common nowadays for like professing Christians to say they don't need the church. Like, it's just me and Jesus, we're good. I don't need the church, I don't need community. The thing is, Jesus doesn't really work that way. Like Michael said last week, I think it was, if your plans for life, for your life, don't include the family of God, then they're probably not God's plans. Like, God works in community. Like Peter, James, and John, these three guys he took up the mountain, they might have preferred to be alone with Jesus, but he took them up as a group. Scripture says iron sharpens iron. So again, God sharpens us in community. And that's why community is a big part of this ministry. One more question about verse 1. Why does he take them up a mountain? It says he led them up a high mountain. And I think we tend to read like right past that. He just took them from one place to another. But no, they went up a mountain. I think they say this is Mount Horeb, I believe, and it's about 2,000 feet. So it's a significant mountain. It's a serious hike. So they might have thought, like, can't we just have this conversation down at sea level? Like, do you have to take us up the mountain? Is the hiking really necessary, Jesus? Like, do we have to hike? There's a spiritual truth there. Hiking takes effort. It's not comfortable, but it leads to something glorious. Like, the point of hiking up a mountain is the view. Jesus does say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says that. But here we see that the journey is uphill. So it's good to have a light burden when you're going uphill. But make no mistake, the journey is uphill. So verse 2, it says, they reached the top of the mountain, right? And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That was worth the trip. Jesus reveals himself to them in a new and powerful way. In Mark's gospel, I don't know if you know this about the Bible, but in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes they cover the same narrative. So this narrative of the transfiguration, it's also in Mark, it's also in Luke. But in Mark, he says, if I can find my note, it says, his clothes were intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. That's what they saw. As no one on earth could bleach them. They've never seen anything like this. The spiritual truth there is Jesus is unlike anything the world has to offer. When you see him rightly, he's like unlike anything the world has to offer. No one could bleach anything as white as what they saw. The There's nothing more countercultural than Jesus himself. He's unlike anything the world has to offer. Moving on to verse 3, it says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So they get to the mountain, Jesus is transfigured, and all of a sudden Moses and Elijah show up. These guys have been gone for a long time. Moses died probably 1,500 years ago. Elijah never died, but he was taken up probably about 900 years before this. It says they're talking with Jesus. Moses, Elijah show up, they're talking with Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it says they were talking with Jesus about his departure, which scholars believe that means they're talking to him about his crucifixion, about what's coming for Jesus. Moses delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt. God gave his people the law through Moses. Elijah was this great prophet. He's one of two men in the Bible that never died. But here they are talking with Jesus about the death that's coming for him. Verse 4, our friend Peter, if you know Peter, he opens his mouth. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter observes what's going on. He's got an idea. He thinks he knows what God is up to, maybe. He seems to think he knows how Moses and Elijah and Jesus all fit together. Going to create three tents. I guess they'd be in separate locations, and you can go see Moses, and you can go see Elijah, and you can go see Jesus, but they're separate. So Peter's got it figured out. He recommends equal billing for the three of them. Going on to verse 5. "He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" God interrupts Peter and points him to Jesus. God's not being rude. We think it's rude to interrupt, right? God interrupts us when we're going down the wrong path, and it's for our good. God interrupts his narrative. How do we apply that to our lives? God sees you. He cares about your circumstances. He cares about the fertile ground in your life. He does. He sees it and he cares. Yet at some point, lovingly and gently and kindly, he's going to interrupt your narrative, because none of us have it all right. None of us know exactly what God is up to. He'll interrupt your narrative. That's why we say the sign out front says it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. He doesn't want to let us stay there. So is God trying to interrupt your narrative? Is there a story you're telling about your life, about other people, about your circumstances that he's trying to interrupt? Are you stuck? He wants to set you free. He wants to set you free. It's like, is your narrative about what you say about yourself? Maybe you focus on the fact that you're a sinner, or maybe you focus on the fact that you're a saint. He says you're both. Maybe it's what you say about other people, I think we all know this, ultimately they're just like us, right? Sinners who suffer. And yes, different people sin differently, and when people who sin differently than me sin against me, that's hard to forgive. But does God want to interrupt your narrative about how you see other people? Or how you see the church? Moving on to, well, just the last part of verse 5. End of verse 5 says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Don't look to Moses. Don't look to Elijah. Listen to Jesus. Moses represents the law. But keeping the law is not the way to God. In Hebrews, it tells us Jesus is the greater Moses. Elijah escaped death. But Jesus had to die. And we must die. We're called to take up our cross, follow Christ, and to die to self. So don't look to Moses. Don't look to Elijah. Look to Jesus. And that voice from heaven, obviously, that's the Father. That's God himself saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Moving on to verse 7. It says, "But Jesus came and..." Wait, let's see. I'm sorry. Verse 6, actually. "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." When they heard this voice say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," they fell on their face and were terrified. If you've been through Steps or you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, it should remind you of when Isaiah sees God. And his response is, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." This is our response when we see God rightly and we see ourselves rightly. To fall on our face. But how does Jesus respond? They heard this, they fell on their face, they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." He meets us there in our fear. Rise and have no fear. That's what Jesus is saying to you today. What do you fear other than God himself? Rise and have no fear. That's his message to you. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus connects fear to treasure, and we talk about this in Steps as well. We fear losing what we treasure. In this case, these three guys, they're in the presence of a holy God, and they're afraid because they fear losing their life. When if we were to see God face to face, we'd be overwhelmed with his holiness, his glory, his power, his magnitude. And we would fear losing our life because we do deserve death. When we see him rightly and we see ourselves rightly, we realize we deserve death. And that's why they respond in fear. They fear losing their lives because they do deserve death. But Jesus says, "Have no fear. Have no fear. Rise and have no fear." We have to stop seeing Jesus as a threat to our treasure and realize that he's the treasure. Jesus is not a threat to your treasure. He is the treasure. There's also a proper fear of God. Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord means just what I've said, to be right-sized before him, to see ourselves rightly, to see him rightly. That will result in a healthy fear of the Lord. That's countercultural, to fear the Lord and to not fear anything else. To not fear what man can do to us, to not fear what tomorrow may bring, but to have a healthy fear of the Lord. So that's it for chapter 17. That's what I wanted to cover there. When we go to chapter 18, where Michael's been, I want to skip ahead to verse number 7. Matthew 18, verse 7 says, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So what do you think of when you hear the word sin? It says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." I mentioned this is a place for sinners. This is a place for sufferers. Some of us are very familiar with our own sin that brought us here. But what do you think of when you hear the word sin? Drunkenness? Sexual immorality is sin. Lying, cheating, stealing, anger, perpetrating abuse, all of that is absolutely sin. But more precisely, those things are transgressions. They're violations of the law. The Bible actually defines sin much more broadly than that. Not just about what we do. The Bible says we're born in sin. Cheery stuff here. We have a sin nature. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." It's a pretty high bar. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I can do good things, do it for the wrong reason, and it's sin. Because there's no faith. So self-reliance is sin. Living in fear is sin. Unforgiveness, including not forgiving ourselves, is sin because faith is not in the equation. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So verse 8 and 9, it goes on to give us instructions on how to deal with temptation. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Radical stuff. Radical stuff. What is Jesus saying? Is he recommending like self-mutilation as a way, a strategy to prevent sin? It's not what this is about. As believers, we're saved from something, but we're saved to something. So Jesus doesn't call us to just sit around crippled in order to obey the law. I'm going to cut off my hand, cut off my foot, pluck out my eye. Now I'll just sit there and I'll never sin. Not what he's going for. He doesn't want us to just sit around crippled in order to obey the law. Sin is more than just transgression. Sin is faithless self-reliance and ambition that dismisses or ignores God. Faithless self-reliance and ambition that dismisses or ignores God. And there's more to it than that, obviously. But Michael says, and Pastor Michael says, it's this idea that God doesn't have your best interest in mind. You can be your own God, and it's no big deal. Like, that's the essence of sin right there, that going back to the garden. That was the original lie and the original sin. God's holding out on you, Adam, Eve. You can take control. Eat this fruit. You'll get what he's holding out from you, and you'll be in charge. It'll lead to life. He's not recommending to literally pluck out our eye and cut out our hand. The question is, what are you holding on to with your hands? What are you grasping with your hands? Where are you going with your feet? Like, what are you pursuing? What are you looking at with your eyes? What are you desiring and admiring? So the passage raises those questions. What are you holding on to with your hands? What are you chasing with your feet? What are you admiring with your eyes? All of those point back to the idea of treasure. We pursue, protect, admire, and fear losing what we treasure. So just some practical examples, and some light-hearted ones at first. Like for me, sports isn't all bad, but sports can become a negative thing in my life. When my mood is affected by whether my team won or lost, there's a problem there. I'm treasuring something other than God. And yes, sports can be a good gift for our entertainment and all of that, but we can elevate it to a place that it doesn't belong. And I've done that for a long time. I won't name the team, some of you know. Another thing is social media, and that's something I've had a problem with in the past too. Like, are we so focused on social media, what other people are doing, what how we can portray ourselves, comparing the inside of my life to the outside of their life? Social media was meant to bring us together. In a lot of ways, it's divided us. So is social media something that you're pursuing and chasing after and admiring? On a more serious note for me, like, validation from people. I struggle with wanting recognition and approval and validation from you, from the people I work with, from my family, from my neighbors. Instead of looking to God for that, instead of believing what God says about me, God says I am a beloved child of the King, that I'm a joint heir with Christ. What more validation do I want? Why do I need validation from people when I have the ultimate validation from God? So What are you holding on to with your hands? What are you chasing after with your feet? What are you admiring with your eyes? Those questions will point to the things that maybe you treasure more than God, at least sometimes. So to close, I want to jump back, and in my Bible, it's all on the same two pages, but chapter 16, at the end of 16, verse 24 through 26. You've probably heard this before. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny ourselves of those things that we treasure more than him. We think those things lead to life, but actually they rob us of true life. And he's saying, put those things aside. If you would come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life by pursuing those things, whoever would save his life will lose it. It does not lead to life, it will lead to death. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever forsakes those things and chases after Christ for our joy and contentment, you will find life. What does it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So in closing, I just want to say, Jesus, he calls us to follow him up that mountain. His burden is light, but the journey is uphill. He's with you on that journey. He'll continue to reveal himself to you in new ways, in glorious ways, showing you that he's better than anything the world has to offer, like he did for his disciples. Seeing him more clearly allows us to see everything else more clearly. He's our ultimate treasure. You were made for God, and he satisfies all of your deepest desires. True joy and contentment is found in him. I'm not there, guys. On good days, maybe to some degree, definitely to some degree. But I'm not standing up here as someone who's nailed this. But I'm standing up here to encourage you to believe and help me believe that we were made for God, that all of our deepest desires are ultimately satisfied in him, that if we look to him for our joy and contentment, that is true life. And there's so many things around us that distract us, so many things to chase after with our hands or look at with our eyes or run after with our feet. But let's encourage each other that it's Jesus that's the greatest treasure. Let's pray, and then Cole, I think, will come and give us some announcements. Father God, we thank you that you sent Jesus, the perfect one. You sent him to enter into this broken world, to make a way to reconcile us to you. Help us, Lord, to not take that for granted, to just with fresh eyes to recognize the significance of what you've done for us. Lord, thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you do challenge us when we're stuck, that you have something better for us. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Lord, I pray for these groups tonight, that would be a time of encouragement, a time where we would see ourselves more rightly, but see you rightly and know, yes, in our flesh we're sinners deserving death, but in Christ we're beloved children of the King. What a miracle that is, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we pray in Christ's name, amen.